Father, tonight we want to thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you that it's still relevant for today. We want to thank you more than that, that it was inspired by your Spirit, that every word we can trust and know that they are infallible and inerrant. And it's a great joy for us, Lord, to have the open Bible before us. And thank you that we've been able these few Sundays to learn from Habakkuk, a prophet that, Lord, we confess very seldom is read. But we want to thank you for the encouragement that it brings us. And I want to pray, please, gracious Father, that by your Spirit you will help us to clearly understand this last chapter. And perhaps for one or two here this evening, it may be something that will change their lives as we apply what Habakkuk is saying. Please, Lord, take away all distracting thoughts, and we long to learn of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the last chapter, and then Grant will be back with us next Sunday night. And I want to speak to you on the pleasure of the prophet. Now, just for a moment, let's recap what we have already seen. Remember when we were in chapter 1, we noticed the perplexity of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk in chapter 1 comes across as a fairly negative person, doesn't he? Vernon McGee in his book on Habakkuk says, Habakkuk had a question mark for a brain. Well, I'm not sure if that's a bit hard, but you can see as he looked around, he couldn't understand why certain things were happening. And chapter 1 was his anxiety and his worry and his concern and his real, real perplexity. And he asks God, but how long are you going to allow this to continue? And God comes to Habakkuk and says, Habakkuk, I've heard your prayers, and it's not going to get better. In actual fact, it's going to get worse. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're a very evil people. They're a very violent people. They're very anti-God people. But they are going to be my servants to come across Israel. Habakkuk couldn't understand that. How can a holy God use these people? But when we come into chapter 2, there's a slight change in Habakkuk's life. He learns one of the most important lessons of life in that chapter. And the key, you may remember last Sunday night, was that the just will live by faith. And Habakkuk is brought to the point, friends, where, if I may say that tonight, many of us, time and time again, need to be brought back to, and that is this, to come to the point when we don't understand what tomorrow holds. There are many things that you, even this evening, may be afraid of, but there's one thing you can know for sure, and that is this, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your life, that He shed His blood on a tree for your life, that you are loved by a sovereign God, that He is in control, and He has promised, Jesus has promised, that to all of His children, to those who have been born again by His grace, the promise is that all things work together for good. And so the just live by faith. We trust in Christ. We know He knows best. His wisdom, His love, and His power sustain us. And Habakkuk shared that with his perception in chapter 2. So all that's left for tonight is one of the most wonderful passages on faith that you and I will read anywhere in the Bible. And that is why I've called it this evening, The Pleasure. You see the tremendous progression through the book? See in chapter 1, how it was filled with gloom, all the questions that were going on about God. But now as you come into chapter 3, it closes in glory. It closes on a note of absolute faith and trust. It closes on a high note of praise. And as I've mentioned, it would be right to say that you will not be able to find any more confident faith anywhere else than the one we are going to have a look at this evening. So Habakkuk has come from gloom in chapter 1 through to faith in chapter 2 into praise in chapter 3. And before I take you through the chapter, one last thing I want you to notice, if I may just draw that to your attention, and it is this. You and I, friends, must be careful. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his book on Habakkuk. He wrote these words. He said, "The devil, as an angel of light, seeks to take advantage of every problem we face. And then he wants to make us look at the wrong things. And so he warps our attitude towards God." And that's what happens time and time again. When the going gets tough, when we face our retrenchments, like many are facing today, when there's no work for some friends, when we are facing uncertainty with our health, when there are problems at home, I want to tell you, friend, that you and I need this message of Habakkuk tonight. All right? Well, having said all of that, let me take you through the chapter. The outline is there on the bulletin that was given to you. I think it's up on the screen. Just three things quickly. Follow me now in chapter 3. Oh, it's a wonderful chapter. The first thing I want you to notice is the prayer of Habakkuk in verse 1 and verse 2. Look at verse 1 for a moment. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Isn't that fantastic to read? This man who was so worried and so anxious and so perplexed in chapter 1, in chapter 3, he's praying. He's praying to God. Some friends say, what does this word Shigionoth mean? It's a word that has to do with music. And so it would be a song of high praise. Haley, in his commentary, says it's a word meaning to reel and to stagger like a drunken man. Habakkuk is doing that. He's come to appreciate his Lord, and he's brought onto his knees in prayer. Notice three things about his prayer. The first thing you notice is that it was a prayer of humiliation. It was a prayer of humiliation. "I have heard of your fame," says Habakkuk. There's no longer, friends, any arguing with God. There's no questioning God's ways as there was in chapter 1. He does not even protest at what God has told him now. From intellectual perplexity, he has now progressed to a position above and beyond it. He does not appeal to God to reverse the purpose of judgment. There's no request whatsoever that God would hold his hand or spare Israel. No, You find nothing of that. We rather hear of a man who says, the Lord is God. He knows what to do. Whatever he does is right. God is absolutely just. The punishment that is to come upon our people is well deserved. You see what Habakkuk has done? He's come to understand the greatness, the sovereignty, the justice of his great God. And before this God, he falls down in humiliation. We don't sing it anymore. I'm sorry about that sometimes, because I always think it was one of the greatest choruses ever written. Simply goes like this. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. I want to tell you that's absolutely right. That's what Habakkuk has learned. Take your eyes off the problems. Take your eyes off the frustrations. Take your eyes off the concerns and focus them on Jesus and the things of earth. Are strangely dim, and the light of glory and of grace. My brothers and sisters, this evening, that's where God wants us to be, in a position of humility, coming as his servants, bowing before him in absolute submission and trust. But not only that, it secondly is a prayer of adoration. He says, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. It's beautiful to hear this prayer. Gripped with the wonder of his God. And now he's not only coming in humility, but he's coming in adoration. I stand in awe of your deeds. His name was A.W. Tozer. And in his book on the knowledge of the holy, which I believe is one of the 50 most influential books written to evangelicals, he said this: what comes into your mind? All right, you ready? What comes into your mind when I mention the name God? He goes on to say, friend, your answer is the most important thing that I will ever know about your life. And you know what? Sometimes people's prayer is very shallow. It's one request after another, praying for a few seconds and then rushing off to school or rushing off to the college or rushing off to work or rushing off to this, that and the other. And the real thing is, we've forgotten how to pray. Do you know why? We've forgotten who God is. Our great, our sovereign, our majestic, our holy, our omnipotent, omniscient God. This is Habakkuk. He is lost in adoration here. You see, the Babylonians are knocking at the door. He's living in a day of absolute crisis. We've been through that. Domestic crisis, international crisis, but there's no thought of that. All that Habakkuk is doing now is he's focusing on God. And because he's come to know God, he's humbled before God, and he's bringing his adoration and his praise and his worship. Humiliation, adoration. And what's the third thing you notice about his prayer? His petition. What does he ask for? Now remember, brothers and sisters, the Babylonians are about to defeat his country. Surely we should have heard something about that? What does he ask God for? What is his petition? Sorry to repeat myself, but it really is one of the most beautiful prayers that you will find in the Old Testament. What does he want more than anything else? To see, listen, renew them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. That's what he prays. He asks God, my brothers and sisters, for nothing less than revival. He's asking God for revival. He's praying that God will renew his country. He's asking that God will remember and have mercy upon his country. They've rebelled. They are rebellious. They're antagonistic. They've wandered away from the law. They've done all of that. But what is Habakkuk answering? He's asking for one great plea, and that is, oh God, revive your work in the midst of the years. That's what he's asking for. He's praying for revival. Why don't you think of something for a moment? You know, people often today raise the question of crime in our country. Now, there is horrendous. Or violence. That is, there's some very violent things happening. Or AIDS. Or HIV. There is. It's a massive challenge. Or unemployment. It's massive. But I say to them, listen, let's learn from Habakkuk. What is the answer ultimately to all these things? You see where Habakkuk's heart is? Habakkuk's heart is for revival. He longs around his country to see his country coming back to God. That's what he wants. He wants God to renew his country. He wants God to remember his country all over again. When did you and I last hear prayers for revival? I've got a wonderful book in my library. It's a terrific book. I don't know if you can buy it today. I picked it up some years ago at a second-hand bookshop. I'm so glad I got it. It's called, the title is this, England Before and After John Wesley. That's enough to want you to buy the book, isn't it? That's what it's called. There was a country before he arrived, and there was a country after he arrived. And as he began to preach, you read that. It's absolutely thrilling reading. He would go to some of those mines, and the miners would come up from the mines there, and hot and bothered and sweating and faces all dirty, and he would preach. People would get converted. Tears used to run down their faces. There was a change in society, friends. The pubs closed.
The prostitutes ran out of business. Why is that? Do you know why? Because people were coming to God. Lifestyles were being changed. Surely this should be our greatest longing at Christ Church Pinetown. Our greatest longing for our country. Listen to him one more time. Lord Jones says, we should think less of the problems around us or anything else that may threaten the church. And we should be more concerned about the health and the purity of the church. Most of all, we should be deeply concerned for the holiness of God and the Son of Man. Habakkuk is brought onto his knees in prayer. We shared that this morning for those of you who were with us. We closed off Ephesians. And Paul closes that great letter with prayer, exhorting us to pray. I want to say it one more time to you and to me tonight, friend. Pray. I've got lots of faults. I'm all very aware of that. But when people raise to me, with me, all the problems, I say to them, you know, they are. But may I ask you one thing? Are you praying? We need to pray more. We need to spend more time like Habakkuk has learned in prayer. Humiliation. Adoration. And petition. And what's our greatest longing? Oh God, revive your church. Revive my own heart. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. It's a magnificent prayer of the prophet. What's the second thing he does? From verse 3 to verse 15. As you go through those verses, Habakkuk looks back. He looks into the past. And if you read some of the writers on the book of Habakkuk, they feel that he's combining all the great things that happened under Moses. I personally feel that it's narrower than that. And I think if you go through the background a bit more carefully there from verse 3 to verse 6, he's telling us of what happened under the times of Abraham. In verse 7 to 10 of what's occurring under the time of Moses. And then from verse 11 to verse 15 of what occurred in the time of Joshua. But I want you to notice what's happening here, friends. That's what thrilled me. Here is Habakkuk, not only on his knees before a wonderful God, but now he's reviewing the history of his people. And he's remembering the wonderful works of God. And in this poetic description of God's mighty power, what comes home to Habakkuk is this. He says to himself, under Moses, and under Abraham, and under Joshua, God has done such amazing things. God was at work. God was performing such marvelous things for His glory. And if He's done that in the past, He can do it in the future. And so Habakkuk, has his mind tremendously encouraged, not only by prayer, but by reading his Bible and by surveying the past. He becomes aware of what God can do for him today. God would care for him and his people, even though the Babylonians were at the door, in the same way that God cared for Abraham, in the same way that God cared for Moses, and in the same way that God cared for Joshua. The great God, who when Joshua was about to finally defeat the enemy, ran out of time. The sun began to set, and Joshua cries out to God and says, Lord, I need more time. You remember that? And God held back the sun. Now the scientists tear their hair out with that. I say, I believe it, because it's in the Bible. The sun stood still, because God was listening to Joshua. It's an incredible story. Habakkuk says, God, what things you did through Joshua, with Moses, all those plagues, he struck the river and turns into blood and he heals. And Abraham, he's 100 years of age. His wife's barren all her life and gives him a child. Amazing. We don't sing it anymore. But I want to tell you the words are beautiful. It says this. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Dear friend, we believe what Habakkuk has written here. I'm not very good at it, but I really love church history. I love it very, very deeply. And a couple of days ago when I was in Malawi, I had the time of my life on the one day off that I had. All the reading that I'd done on that Central African country, spending a morning in the Blantyre Mission Cemetery, just going through the graves and reading of these missionaries laying down their lives. What a past. So grateful to God for men and women who came to South Africa. Preach the gospel. And when I look back, and you learn, and you read, that God is with us today. The God who was there in the past is the God who's with you today. And so the prayer of Habakkuk. Humiliation. Adoration. And petition. And he fills his mind with all the great things that God has done in the past. One last thing. And then we're on our way. And that is the position of Habakkuk. Listen to what he now says in conclusion. And maybe tonight, just before you switch off the light, you'll go and read this again and again and again and again. Now, here's the conclusion to the book. Look from verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Praise the Lord for those words. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters, for those precious words. See what he says? Underline those things. And wants to pick some figs and eat them and satisfy his hunger. If I go to the tree and there's no more fruit, if I go into the vineyards, there's no more grapes, some disease or something, a plague or something else has taken them away. Though there are no sheep in the pen, I go there and all my sheep have been stolen or they've all been killed. Though there's no more cattle in the stalls, even though I fail my matric or fail university or go to the doctor and find out I've got cancer, or even though I may get retrenched, even though I may lose my loved ones, even though I may bury my children, even though I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. Even though whatever happens, I'm going to rejoice. Why? Because God is my Savior. And that's the gospel, isn't it, friends? That's the gospel. That Jesus died for you and for me in his great love for us. Greater love has no man than this. And he will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus died, paid the price, so that you and I may come to know and love this great, glorious God. And he's my Savior. I'm sorry I was a bit emotional. I'm glad there was nobody there, but I was at one grave looking at the tomb and I just found myself weeping, you know. I read on the stone of the death of a son, one of the missionaries, and then of Dad, buried by Mom. That's my heart, eh? Yet I will rejoice, because God is my Savior. You must never ever forget, brothers and sisters, that if you're a Christian, whatever happens is only for your good. Jesus promised you that. He so governs your life and my life, he won't allow anything to happen to you that's not for your good. Even though no more grapes, no more figs, no more sheep, no more cattle, lost my health, lost my home, lost my possessions, I'm going to rejoice because God has become my Savior. Not only that, he says, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go onto the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. God not only promises, friend, that he's in control of your life and has brought you through Jesus to a living relationship with God, but he promises you, no matter what the future holds, no matter what I put there before you, I promise you, I'll give you my strength. If you're looking for a book to read, it's in the library here. Go and read it. It's on the New Hebrides. It's the life of a man called John Payton. He takes his wife and their little baby to go and work among those new islands and to reach the people who'd never heard about Christ. And sadly, had been there for a very, very short time when his wife sadly went to be with Christ. And then soon afterwards, their little one, who says these words, "I dug the grave close by to the home where we used to live. And there, but for the grace that Jesus promised me, I would have gone mad. And I would have died beside that lonely grave. But you see, he carried on for many years. And under the grace of God, among the people that he worked, there was a real, real revival of God, and many, by God's grace, came to know Christ. How did he do it? The grace of God. And so as you face tomorrow, the grace of God will be sufficient. As you face next year, the grace of God will be sufficient.